Please open your Bible this morning to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like for us to focus on verse 14 in that passage. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The year was approximately 735 BC. The location was Jerusalem, a city under siege. The main character in the drama was Ahaz, the young king of Judah. And Ahaz was in trouble, deep trouble. He had forsaken the God of the Bible. He was under attack by the army of Israel to the north, which had moved southward through the kingdom of Judah to its capital city, Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 1, Isaiah wrote, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. There the Israeli army was joined by the Syrians, who had recently captured the Judean port city of Elath on the Red Sea, according to 2 Kings chapter 16. This was the second time that these two kings had joined forces in an attempt to conquer Ahaz and Jerusalem. Ahaz was terrified. Verse 2 says, "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." Internally, Ahaz trembled like aspen leaves in a breeze. So God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz with a message. And God's message was, "I will take care of your enemies." I'm in verse 4. "Say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last.'" God said, "I will take care of your enemies. You need to trust me. And if you choose not to trust me, your reign will come to an abrupt halt." You see, God was appealing to Ahaz graciously, urging this young apostate king to trust him. And then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again. It's in verse 10. "The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol,'" the place of the dead, the realm of the dead, "'or high as heaven.'" You see, God offered to let Ahaz choose something that God would do as a sign that God would fulfill his promise to destroy Ahaz's enemies, Israel and the Syrians. It could be as large or as small as Ahaz chose. Nothing was off limits, because God desired to demonstrate his power and his credibility to the young king for the purpose of provoking Ahaz to trust the Lord. But Ahaz refused. He wanted nothing to do with the God of the Bible. In verse 12, we read, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God said, all right, I will demonstrate my power in my own way, with a sign. A sign is a miracle that would provide inescapable proof. God said, I will demonstrate my power with a sign of my power and my trustworthiness. Verse 14, therefore, since you will not provide a sign that I could fulfill to assure you that I will keep my promise, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It would take a miracle to fulfill this prophecy, would it not? By definition, a miracle is not merely an event that is out of the ordinary. Theologically, a miracle is a supernatural event occurring in the physical world and capable of being discerned by the senses. It is performed by God as he intervenes in the established course of nature, often to authenticate the message of one of his human spokesmen. So here was the sign that God provided. A specific young woman would have to conceive and then give birth to a son while remaining a virgin. God said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And the second part of the sign also required a miracle, because the baby boy to whom she would give birth would have to be God in a human body. She will call his name Emmanuel. In Bible times, names signified the person. They identified the person. And this baby boy's name identified his personage. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would have to be God. God said, there's my sign, and I'm going to fulfill it. And I'm here to say this morning that God fulfilled this sign when Jesus Christ was born. You see, the birth of Jesus involved a two-part miracle. There was, in the first place, the miracle of a virgin birth. A virgin will be with child and will bear a son. Approximately 730 years after Isaiah delivered this prophecy, an angel appeared to a young woman who lived in the bustling town of Nazareth in the northern part of the land of Israel, and we read about it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I'm in verse 26 in that chapter. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. Does that ring a bell? A virgin shall conceive. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This angel's name was Gabriel, according to verse 26. God sent him, the fourth time on record in Scripture that Gabriel was sent by God to make an extraordinary announcement. The young woman to whom Gabriel was sent was named Mary. Now, on that occasion, Gabriel announced that Mary would conceive and give birth to a son. Look at verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now let me point out this morning that on this occasion, Mary was still a virgin, according to verse 27. Gabriel was sent to a virgin. She had no plans to change that situation until the consummation of her betrothal to Joseph. For in verse 34, she said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" She used a future tense verb, "How will this be?" You see, she had no intention of ending her virginity, since in the present I am not knowing a man. Mary was perplexed, and she was curious. I find this prophecy and promise to be awe-inspiring, but I do not find it to be incredible. It is one of four ways the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus is one of four ways that God has brought human beings into existence. He created Adam out of dust. Here's the formula: God plus 6 pounds of dirt equals a human male being. God created Eve out of Adam's rib. Here's the formula: God plus a human male rib equals a human female. He normally uses procreation, the fertilization of a human ovum by a man's seed, and the formula there is God plus a human male plus a human female equals another human being, distinct from his parents. Now, as Gabriel spoke to Mary, God indicated that he would cause a virgin conception, and the formula would be God plus a woman equals the God-man. I have to conclude that virgin conception is fully within the capability of a God who could create man out of dirt and then procreate man through the union of a man and a woman. The fulfillment of this promise required a miracle of God. Drop down to verse 35 in Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "How can this be? How will this happen, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." You see, Gabriel responded that day so long ago to Mary's inquiry about the mechanics of God's plan. She said, "How will this be?" He said, "This is how it'll happen. God's Spirit will come upon you," verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." You see, the Holy Spirit did not live inside the bodies of people until after Christ's ascension to heaven. Gabriel informed Mary that she would have a genuinely rare experience. The Holy Spirit himself would descend from glory to work immediately in her body. And then he explained that God's power would envelop Mary. The power of the Most High, the Almighty God. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. It will envelop you. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, observed that God has only one kind of power: omnipotence. Gabriel that day bolstered Mary's confidence in God's ability to cause such a thing to happen by announcing to Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, childless into her old age, was now 6 months pregnant. And then Gabriel asserted, "You see, nothing will be impossible with God." What are the mechanics? Well, the Spirit of God would operate personally and immediately in Mary's body. the power of God would envelop Mary, and as a result, God's Son would be born to Mary, verse 35. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Do you see the miracle? It was a supernatural event performed by God. It occurred in the natural world, in the body of a young woman, in the town of Nazareth. It was observable in its effect. In fact, people gossiped about it for years. That effect was witnessed by thousands of people throughout Christ's life on earth. And Matthew assures us that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. This sign required a miracle of virgin birth, but it also required the miracle of incarnation. For in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "She will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." You see, the concept of a virgin conception and birth must have been startling to King Ahaz, don't you think? But here is a prophecy of another event that had never happened before. You see, God was holy. He is holy, completely separate from man. He is totally other. And God, in the Old Testament era, was unapproachable in holiness. He could be approached by only one man, the Jewish high priest. And the high priest could approach God on only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest could enter the most holy place where God resided among his people only if he brought the appropriate sacrifice. And Gabriel announced that now, in the person of her son, God would come to live among men. God with us. The angel explained the possibility of the miracle of the Emmanuel prophecy, the miracle of divine incarnation. He said that God would assume human flesh and a human nature, becoming the God man, Emmanuel. How could that happen? Well, he explained it. The conception of the God-man would be the result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, verse 35 in Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit is God, equal in deity with God the Father and with God the Eternal Son. His conception would be the result of a miraculous display of God's power. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And that is why Mary's baby would be called the Son of God. I think the Apostle Paul expands our understanding of this event after the fact in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, from which we read earlier. Please turn to that letter with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. There the apostle reminds us and teaches us that Christ exists eternally in the form of God. I'm reading in verse 6, who, and it's written about Christ Jesus, if you look at the end of verse 5, who, although he existed in the form of God. When Paul the apostle wrote that Christ existed in the form of God, he is saying that Christ possessed the true essence of God. At the core of his being, he was and he is everything that God is. And then he wrote that Christ was always equal with God, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There the apostle wrote about Christ's equality with God the Father. What does he mean by that? Well, I think at least he means that Christ shared the glory of God eternally. On the last night of his life before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And in verse 5, we have this section of his prayer in which he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In every aspect, Christ, the eternal Son of God, was equal with God the Father. But he did not consider that equality with his Father something that he needed to hold on to at all costs. And so I read in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasping usually has the sense of force behind it. Christ did not consider in eternity that he needed to hold on to the glory that was his as the eternal Son of God. The obvious signs of equality with God the Father. So he assumed the form of a man, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus was a man in every way. He was like us in every way, except that he had no sin in his nature and that he never committed an act of sin. But he assumed the form of a man. And there's the miracle. He remained God. He became man. A miracle of incarnation. My theology professor in seminary, Dr. Warren Van Hetlow, taught us a simple way to remember that, and maybe you'll want to write it down, at least in your mind. Remaining what he always had been, he became what he never had been, ever so to remain. You see, nothing, not even incarnation, is impossible for God. And Gabriel told Mary, after explaining the mechanics of the incarnation, nothing will be impossible with God. He can even become a man. Now, months after Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce that she would conceive the Son of God, Mary and Joseph made their way to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. It took a miracle of conception. Joseph, having observed or learned that Mary was pregnant, decided to divorce her quietly. But God sent an angel who said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It took a miracle of conception. It also took a miracle of incarnation. After receiving this news and going through all the stuff that happened in Nazareth after she shared it with her family and with Joseph, Mary took a trip down to the southern part of the land of Israel to visit her relative Elizabeth, whom the angel had informed Mary was 6 months pregnant. Do you remember what happened when Mary greeted Elizabeth? That baby in Elizabeth's womb, we are told, leaped for joy because somehow God's Spirit connected this unborn infant, John, with the truth that in Mary's womb there was the Son of God. A miracle of conception, a miracle of incarnation, and it took a miracle of timing because Mary lived in Nazareth in the north. And the God-man was to be born in Bethlehem in the south, 80 miles and a healthy 3-day walk away. For the prophet Micah wrote, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is God." How could that happen? Mary lives in Nazareth. The prophet, hundreds of years earlier, said that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Well, the Roman emperor, ordered several years before Mary and Joseph made that fateful trip to Bethlehem that a census should be conducted. And because government is not always very efficient, it took a number of years before it actually was put in place, just in time for Joseph and Mary to be in town when her baby was born. And so the Apostle Paul wrote, "When the fullness of the time came." I don't think that means at the end of a 9-month pregnancy. I think it means in God's timing. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. You see, the miraculous conception and birth of the Son of God had one purpose. It was to provide salvation for sin for every man, woman, boy, or girl who would receive him as the eternal Son of God, the Savior, by faith. The prophet said to King Ahaz the words of God, "Ask a sign. Ask a sign so big that you will place confidence not only in my credibility but in my power." And Ahaz said, "I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to believe you. I don't want to trust you." God said, "I'll give you a sign." And that sign comes down through the ages and confronts every sinful human being who hears or reads the word of God, and who hears or reads the gospel message, who hears or reads the account about the birth of Jesus. And he says, and it says, "Are you going to believe God or not? Are you going to believe that this one who is the product of the miraculous work of God in the body of a young woman who remained a virgin until after he was born is God's work or not?" And the Bible says that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the condemnation, that Christ came into the world and men did not believe on him. You see, we are not finally condemned by our sin. We are finally condemned when we refuse to believe the sign that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal, virgin-conceived, virgin-born Son of God who died to suffer our punishment and who was raised again to demonstrate that he is the Son of God with power and that he can save. Have you believed that? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that when a young, self-sufficient, godless king could not believe and would not ask, refused to trust, you gave him a sign. And this sign shines so brightly down through the centuries that we cannot miss it. We cannot ignore it. This morning, I thank you for sending your son in the miraculous way that you did. And I thank you for the powerful gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And for the fact that faith in that gospel, the gospel itself, is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. If there is one friend here this morning who has not believed, who has not placed his or her confidence in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would lead that person to such faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.